Some of you all know about the latest trends, and when I was born, you found out the gender of the baby when you were born. Not so anymore with ultrasounds, and we were able to find out with our boys. But now it has become very popular and prominent to have a gender reveal party. A gender reveal party may involve a cake, and you cut into the cake, and if it's pink on the inside or blue on the inside. I've heard about balloons, and you pop balloons, and they'll have some kind of little confetti or powder and pop it, and you can see if it's pink or blue, and everyone oohs and ahs and how fun and exciting it is. I heard a story about a man named Dennis Dickey, 37-year-old man named Dennis from Tucson, Arizona. And he was excited about the birth of his baby and decided that he was going to go go all the way with a gender reveal party. So what he did was he set up a target, and setting up a target, he poured the color powder in there, but then he added something called Tannerite, which is an explosive substance. And as on April the 23rd, 2017, when he shot the target, it sparked. He's from New Mexico, Tucson, Arizona. It sparked and it started this wildfire. And this wildfire went absolutely gangbusters, burned 45,000 acres. They estimated $8.1 million of damage. He wanted to have this awesome moment of revelation, and it turned into a major catastrophe and a major, major disaster. So he is awaiting, actually he's going to be sentenced in a couple weeks, but we already know some things. For the next 22 years, he has to pay $500 a month in restitution, which in and of itself is only paying back like $220,000 of his $8.1 million. They're not sure what they're going to do after the 20 plus years. But what he thought was going to be this celebratory moment of revelation turned into something far, far, far worse. The sad thing is I read this in about six different articles on this story because I kept wondering, what was the gender of the baby? And do you know that it never told? It never told whether he was having a boy or a girl. I guess all of that was just simply overshadowed by the fact that he had burned down 45,000 acres of property. You know, when Jesus wants to reveal something, he often does that through his teaching and through his miracles. What we find as we look today is Jesus exposing and revealing faith. We can come in on the church on Sunday and we can put a smile on our face and we can carry a Bible and we can look happy and we can give all the outward signs of having a relationship with Jesus or knowing him. We can talk the religious lingo. We can do all the religious things. But what about what's going on in our heart? And what would it take for Jesus to really expose what's going on the inside and bring it to the outside? Take your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse number 27. Matthew 9, 27. Pick up in verse number 27 in Matthew chapter 9 as we're working through Matthew 8 and 9 on our Jesus Can series. We're about the end. We're at the last miracles today. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and The multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." With that, let's pray. God, speak to us today and show us your great hand, your mighty power. Speak to us and show us where our faith is today. And then, Lord, help us to have the courage and be willing to take the step of faith to do whatever you would have us to do. In your name we pray. Amen. In Matthew 8 and 9, we find Jesus performing miracle after miracle. Matthew is not so interested in the chronological order as he is in just showing the majesty and the strength and the power of Jesus. So Matthew chapter 8, we find that he heals a man who has leprosy. He heals a centurion servant a far distance off and just says, "Look, just be healed." And the centurion servant said, "You don't need to go to my house. Just say the word and he'll be healed." And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Then we have a short interlude, and then Jesus and his disciples leave the north side of the Sea of Galilee and they move over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and there's this horrific storm, and Jesus calms the storm. And then Jesus gets there and he exorcises the demon out of two demon-possessed men, and then he moves back up to Capernaum, and there's this crowd, this house he's at, and there's a big crowd and they can't get to Jesus, and so they lower a paralyzed man down through the roof, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," and then he says, "Rise, take up your mat, and walk." Then there's another interlude, and then Jesus takes and hears about a girl, 12-year-old girl, who has just died. And a desperate father says, "Look, you've got to come to my house and heal my daughter." And so Jesus, while he's on the way, he's touched by a woman who has an issue with persistent and constant bleeding, and that woman is healed. And then he goes to the little girl, and she is raised from the dead. The people are mourning. They're wailing, and they laugh at Jesus. And he brings this little girl up from the dead. And then it says, as he was leaving that house, is where we pick up today in Matthew 9:27. That as he's leaving that house, there are two blind men. And they begin to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And the word "cry out" there means to shout out with great intensity. There's nothing secretive going on here. These men are crying with great desperation, with great intensity, and they are shouting at the top of their lungs, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus then comes into a house. We presume that maybe this is Peter's house, and the blind men, with some help most likely, are brought into that house as well. And Jesus asks, "Guys, do you really believe that I'm able to do this?" And they say, "Yes, Lord." Then he says, "According to your faith, then let it be done." Then there's a demon-possessed man who is mute. He can't speak. Often, they would just say in this day that someone was mute, but he would also be deaf. But we don't know for sure. But we do know that his inability to speak is because he has a demon. And Jesus exorcises that demon, and the man's able to talk. And then Jesus doesn't focus so much on that miracle. He focuses on the miracle of the blind man, not so much on this mute, demon-possessed man. But then he focuses on the reaction. And as Matthew drives home this reaction, he says that there are some who marvel and they say to one another, "Man, we've not seen anything like this in Israel before. What's going on here?" But the Pharisees say, "We know. He's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons." All of us are at different stages of life, and all of us can have one of three areas of faith that we live in. We can live with a vibrant faith that believes the Lord for anything. We can have this faith that says, "You know, I see Jesus out there, but I'm not too sure I really want to be involved. I mean, I kind of like him, but not too sure." And there are some who have a faith that say, "We don't believe this guy at all. And we don't want to have anything to do with him." And that's what we see. That through these two miracles, Jesus begins to expose where these three groups of people are in their faith. And it's not just a question of where these people were in the first century. It's a question about where we are today. Where are you in your faith? So I want us to set up three groups of folks as object lessons today and to look at their faith and to challenge you to think about where your faith is. First off, there is the blind men. And these men have a life-changing, vibrant faith, a transforming, moving, we really hold on to this kind of faith. As we think about these guys, and in the first century, it was not that uncommon to be blind. Because of diet, because of the medical issues of that day, it was not that uncommon. But these men have most likely heard the stories of Jesus. The word of Jesus has gotten around. And so they begin to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And with that, we really see the sight of the blind men. You say the sight of the blind men. How does that make sense? They're blind. How can they have sight? Well, notice what they call Jesus. They call Jesus the Son of David. If you have your Bible, look back with me in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 1. And notice how Matthew traces the lineage of the Messiah. Matthew 1 and verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." Every good Jewish person knew Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 3, that through Abraham all the world was going to be blessed, and that the Messiah of Israel was going to come through Abraham. In Genesis chapter 21 and verse number 12, it tells us that the family of the Messiah was going to come through Isaac. Then in Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 10, it tells us that the scepter will never leave the tribe of Judah. The scepter is the sign of kingship. So that through Judah, that the Messiah was going to come. So we're tracing and we're seeing, okay, Abraham, Isaac, Judah. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 through 14 tell us this. That David, the Lord promises him that on David's throne, there would be a king who would reign forever. So when these blind men are crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us," what they are saying is, that guy is the Messiah. We understand. Now listen, all the people who had sight, especially those religious leaders, they saw the miracles. They saw what Jesus had done. They saw the interactions of love and compassion, but they missed it completely. It was the blind men who had the sight to see the spiritual significance of who Jesus was and that he was the Messiah. They saw it, and they saw him. They are making a statement here. This is not just, "Oh, we believe you're somehow related to David." They are crying out, "We believe you are the Messiah. You are the Messiah to come. You're to be the king who reigns on the throne. Jesus, we believe." We see the sight of the blind man. But while they're in the room, Jesus then asks, "Guys, do you really believe that I'm able to do this?" And with that, we see the faith of the blind man. They say, "Yes, Lord." The faith of the blind man. "We believe you're the Messiah. And we believe that you can heal us." No doubt they have heard. No doubt they have heard about the little girl who was dead, 12 years old, and Jesus brought her back to life. No doubt they had heard about the paralyzed man who had been dropped down from the ceiling and had gotten up and walked. No doubt they had heard that, and they say, "Yes, Lord, we believe." And then Jesus says, "Well, then let it be according to your faith, because you have faith." Now listen, faith in itself is a good thing, but the issue is not whether I have faith, because you can have faith in faith. The truth is I have to have faith in the right object, in the right person, in order to experience the personal transformation that faith brings. We demonstrate faith every day when we turn on a light switch, when we start our car. But this is faith. Do you really believe that I am the Messiah? And Jesus makes them give testimony and saying, do you believe I'm able to do this? And they say, yes, Lord. I think it's very clear. Jesus makes them stand up and say, yes, Lord, we believe. The sight of the blind man, the faith of the blind man. But then we see the passion of the blind man, because Jesus here in this passage tells them, he strongly warns them and says, guys, don't go tell this. Do not tell this with anyone. This is not to be shared. We don't really know why Jesus told them not to share. Some presume that maybe it was because people would just flock after Jesus because of his miracles, that they would be more interested in his hand than in his words and his teaching and salvation, that they were just in it for the blessing that they could have for that moment. But they were strongly warned, and as they're strongly warned, they can't keep themselves quiet. Some believe that maybe they were strongly warned because they understood and saw that Jesus was the Messiah, and he wasn't really ready for everyone to understand that he was really the Messiah at this point because of how the people may respond. We don't know. But what we do know is this. Because they were so passionate about being healed and that they could see, they couldn't be quiet. I had a man who I was friends with. He was a pastor friend several years ago. And he had a brain tumor. And going into surgery, his biggest prayer request was, because of the touchiness of this situation, they told me I could be blind. And I really just want to see when I get out. These men had experienced Jesus lifting the blindness of their eyes. Could you imagine this moment? Could you imagine it? They can't be quiet. Hey, John, I recognize your voice when I used to beg on the streets, and now I can see your face. Man, look, my eyes are open. I can heal. I'm healed. Mom, dad, brother, sister, my neighbors, my friends, I can't keep quiet. I'm so excited. It's interesting. Jesus warns them not to say anything, and they can't be quiet. Jesus tells and commands us to go and tell, and we often remain quiet. We face the exact opposite, where Jesus commissions us to go and let the world know that you're my disciples, and yet we're the ones who often remain quiet. The blind men, they had life-transforming faith. But secondly, we see the multitudes. And the multitudes, as we look at their faith, I think there's two words that describe it. Here it is. Amazing apathy. Or I should have put amazed apathy. Because notice how they respond to the miracles. Remember that the blind man is healed, then the mute man and the demon is exorcised, and they're there, and Matthew doesn't spend a lot of time with that miracle. Instead, he focuses on the response. And notice the response in verse number 33. When the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Now, amazing apathy. They marveled. They marveled. And they spoke to each other about it. They marveled, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So what we find with these guys is that they marveled and testified about Jesus. They marveled at the multitude. I mean, they're happy. Jesus has done something, and it's good, and they're excited, and they tell each other, man, we've never seen anything like this. This Jesus, he's a pretty good guy. You know what? I heard about the girl that he raised from the dead. Yeah, I heard about the leper that he healed. Yeah, I heard about those two guys that were demon-possessed, and they're going around, and they're talking and thinking, man, Jesus has done a lot of good things. He's a good guy. And then maybe they think, you know what? Jesus told that story about a good Samaritan. You remember that? Man, that's a good story, isn't it? Yeah, that's a good story. And he told that story about a prodigal son, and the son went off, and the father received him back, and the family, yeah, that was a good story. See, they marveled, and they talk about Jesus, but it's all just talk on the outside. Notice that there is never a picture of these men following and identifying with Jesus. So we get the picture that they marveled and testified about Jesus, but they did not follow and identify themselves with Jesus. So the picture is they look at Jesus and say, man, he's a good guy. Yeah, he's all right. Yeah, we like what he did. Yeah, we love his compassion. We love when he fed the 5,000. We love when he did miracles. We love when he's nice to people. But they never identified themselves and said, hey, we're in. We're following him. See, it was the same, most likely the same group of the multitude who, on that Palm Sunday when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they would have laid their coats down and they would have put branches down on the street and they would have yelled out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. And yet, in less than a week, the Pharisees had turned their hearts away from him because they were afraid he was changing too much of the religious Old Testament law. And they're crying, crucify him, release to us Barabbas. See, there's this multitude of folks that as long as Jesus is doing good things and we feel good about Jesus, then it's one thing. But here's the key. Here's the key. The closer you get to the cross and resurrection of Jesus, the more divided people become. Now, that's true. People don't mind talking about a nice Jesus who told stories and a miracle Jesus who helped people and a compassionate Jesus who fed people. But you put Jesus on the cross, and you have him quote those words in the upper room where he did with his disciples just before going to the cross, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You take those words and say, yes, salvation is exclusive in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way to heaven. As Peter and John would proclaim in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12, there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It is only through Jesus. You start talking like that and you bring division. The culture doesn't like that. We want to have our own path to God. We want to have our own mountain to climb. We want to have our own way to earn heaven and not trust some Jesus who lived and died. And now the cross speaks at us and the cross says this, every one of you are a sinner. Every one of you are disqualified from heaven. I am the only way. My death, when I proclaim it is finished, it means that I have paved the only way for a man or a woman to be reconciled to God, period. See, it's one thing to look at Jesus and like Jesus. And the world will talk about how nice Jesus is. The world will give Jesus credit as being a good teacher and preacher. But when we begin the exclusive message that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, that Jesus is the only way that we can receive eternal life, and that those who reject Jesus are going to face eternal hell, then people turn that off. That will be one of the major cultural challenges of our day in the future. Because so many people want to validate their own feelings about what they believe about Jesus. You can be right and I can be right and we can just all be right because we feel right. Take your Bibles and if you're in Matthew chapter 9, look over one chapter in Matthew chapter 10. And pick up with me in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 32. Matthew 10, 32 says this, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. It doesn't mean that you have to say, I don't believe in Jesus. You can believe in Jesus, but deny the fact that he is the Messiah and the only way of salvation. And if you deny it, you're never going to get to heaven. That is just laid out pure, simple, plain, clear in Scripture. So, we like Jesus. The multitude marveled. Yes. But they're apathetic in their commitment. We're not going to follow him. Did you notice that Matthew, he records two previous interludes. He does three miracles and then there's an interlude. And remember the story, the first man says, Lord, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay her head. Following me is not going to be comfortable. You never hear about that dude again. He's gone. He's off the scene. Then the next guy says, Lord, let me first go and bury my dead. And Jesus says, no, let the dead go bury their own dead. You never hear from that guy again. And the most likely his dad is not dead. He's just waiting until he can have his father's inheritance. And when I get my father's inheritance, then I'll follow Jesus. You never hear from that guy again. Then the second interlude, there's Matthew, and Jesus walks by the tax collector's booth and says, "Follow me." And Matthew follows him, and then Matthew's so excited about experiencing salvation in Christ, he throws a great party. And as he throws this great party, he invites tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. And then the Pharisees are saying, "Why is Jesus hanging around tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners?" So let me just tell you something. If you're going to say yes to Jesus, you're going to have to understand that it's not always going to be comfortable. And it's not always going to be conventional, and it's not going to free you from a life that has no criticism. We learn that in the interludes. Following Jesus is not going to be comfortable. You read Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, "Look, I'm going to send you out like sheep among wolves. You're going to be kicked out of the synagogues. You're going to be taken before the government. There are going to be brothers and sisters that hate you because of that." He doesn't pull any punches in Matthew chapter 10. And we'll look a little bit at this in the coming weeks. But what we find is that these folks said, "You know what? We're just going to stay with the crowd, and we don't want to ruffle any feathers, and we can just like Jesus from a distance and not feel too committed." And Jesus says, "Guys, that's not how it is. You got to confess me before men. You might be criticized for it. You might face discomfort because of it. But you've got to say yes. And if you've not said yes, I will tell you, you're going to one day say yes, that Jesus Christ is Lord." That brings us to our third thought. We've seen the blind men, we've seen the multitudes, and then we see the Pharisees. And notice in verse number 34, we see the response of the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." With the talk of all the miracles and all of the stories that they've heard, no doubt, back up in Capernaum, I mean, no doubt the Pharisees have heard all that Jesus has done. They've heard about the leper healed. They've learned about the paralytic man. That happened right in their own hometown. They heard about the girl that was raised from the dead. They've heard these things. They've heard them. So how do you oppose Jesus? So the Pharisees, they're at this attitude in their life where they are just in steadfast opposition to Jesus altogether. So what do you say, though? Well, first off, they could not deny the facts of the miracles. They could not deny that. I mean, you got a mom and dad and their 12-year-old girl walking down the road to Capernaum. Kind of hard to deny that. You got the paralyzed man who begged on the street corner, used to be carried around by everybody. You got that dude walking up and down the road. I mean, kind of hard to argue with that. Can I say just for you, that's the power of your personal testimony is very important. See, people can't argue with the life transformation that Jesus brings into our life. They may not like everything and believe everything that you believe, but they can see your life. And that's what Jesus is driving and through changed lives. It's a testimony that he is there. They look and they see something different in us. I find it interesting in John chapter 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. You know, this dude's been dead for 4 days. He's in a tomb. You know, he goes to the tomb and they say, "Don't even open that thing. Lord, it's going to stink in there." They roll the stone away. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus comes out of the tomb. No doubt Pharisees, Sadducees hear about this. You know they hear about it because in John chapter 12, around verse number 10 and following, they say, "Let's kill Lazarus." That was their thought. "We're going to kill him. We're going to kill the guy who's had the life change." So their steadfast opposition. They cannot deny the fact of the miracles. So what they do is they deny the source of the miracles. They can deny the source of the miracles. And this is what they say. "It is by the ruler of demons that this guy is able to cast out a demon." What they're saying is Jesus is demon possessed. This is not the first time and the last time that they will use this argument. They'll bring it back up again in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus will say, "Look, a kingdom that's divided against itself is going to come into devastation. It's not going to survive. It doesn't work that way." But what they do is they say, "Look, I mean, we can't deny what has happened around us, so we're just going to vilify him and say that he must have a demon." So you've got these two groups in this narrative today. We've got those who are crying out, the blind men saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And then we've got the other group that says, this guy is a son of the devil. And then in the middle, we got some folks who are probably putting their finger in the air and seeing which wind of culture they're going to follow. Kind of sounds like today. It kind of sounds like where we might be right now. And I will tell you, it will only get worse. So you've got to decide where you're going to land. In Revelation chapter 5, there's a picture of God holding a scroll in his hand, sitting on the throne. And as he's holding the scroll, we believe that this scroll is the title deed of planet Earth. And John weeps because they can't find anyone to open that's worthy to open the scroll. And then in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 5, it says that there's one who comes forth, the Lion of the tribe of Judah from the root of David. He comes and he takes the scroll. And the truth of that is one day that son of David is going to rule and reign. And one day, every knee is going to bow of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue is going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you have a choice. You can do it now. Receive Christ in your life. Receive forgiveness. Have eternal life. Or you can reject him now and try to remain apathetic or in opposition. But one day, even the most antagonistic is going to say, Jesus is Lord.